All right, now as our children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we'll be reading today verses 12 through 31. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 31. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the hope that is in this passage, and the promises that are in this passage. So bless us, Father, now. Give us grace to receive it and to live it out. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I am? Okay. All right. I feel like it faded out there or something. All right. Preparations. The hallmark of any successful project involves preparations. I've had the privilege to be a part of a number of weddings, and of course, one of the things we oftentimes try to do is comfort the bride, particularly, and say, "Hey, you know, inevitably something's going to go wrong. It always does, but don't worry, because in the end, you'll be just as married." And so, having said that, though, it is still important to make preparations if you want a wedding to come off the right way. Vacations require a little bit of preparation, unless you do the same thing every year like our family does. But otherwise, you need to think through where you want to go, what you want to do there, what's it going to cost, who's going to take care of the animals while you're gone, that sort of thing. Our jobs often involve a lot of projects that require preparations. You have to think through why you need to do the project in the first place, who will it affect, so you make sure that everybody is on board and approves the project, the scope of your project, where you define what you want and don't want to achieve, your goals, your objectives. You got to determine cost, assign task, these sorts of things. Well, I see the same theme of preparation in today's passage. If you look at verses 12 through 16, in verse 12, Jesus' disciples come to him asking where he wanted them to prepare for the Passover. Jesus then instructs them where to go, and in verse 15, he says, "There, prepare for us." And then in verse 16, it says, "They did as he said, and they prepared the Passover." So as I've oftentimes said, anytime you see a repetition in words, that is the author cluing you in to something. And so we see that as a major theme. But of course, also we know that this is the last section of Mark where it was heading to Jesus' death, his sacrifice for our sins. Jesus himself refers to his impending death as a ransom for many. Back in Mark 10:45, as he was approaching Jerusalem. And then here in this passage, we see similar wording in verse 24, where he speaks of his blood being poured out again for many. And so then there is, of course, the context of today's passage centering around the observance of the Passover, which is remembering God ransoming Israel from slavery in Egypt. So there's a couple themes going on here. There's a theme of preparation, and then there is the theme of ransom. And so I've titled this message today, Preparation for Our Ransom, and particularly how Jesus was making preparations here for our ransom. And so what I see here are three main ways he was preparing. He was making preparations of the event, preparations of the payment, and preparations of the heart. And those are our three points we want to flesh out here this morning. We begin with Jesus' preparation of the event. And what we see throughout this passage is that the Lord is in control of every bit of this. In fact, it begins with this interesting conversation between Jesus and his disciples in verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, the disciples ask where he wants them to prepare for the Passover. As we just mentioned, we discussed what the Passover was a little bit last week, what it was about. It was a religious festival that it was to remember how the Lord had ransomed Israel from slavery in Egypt. God sent, traditionally we say he sent a death angel. It doesn't actually say that in the text, but anyway, the death angel, or however you interpret that, went through Egypt to take the life of every firstborn son, yet God had prepared Israel ahead of time by having them sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood around the doors of their homes. And so that night, all the firstborn children of Israel were protected, and only those of Egypt were killed. And that essentially broke the back of Pharaoh, and he let the people go. And so the Passover celebration involved the sacrifice of a lamb and a meal, including roasted lamb along with unleavened bread and other items. And so the disciples asked Jesus where he wanted them to prepare it. According to Deuteronomy 16:5, chapter 16, verses 5 through 8, it had to be observed in Jerusalem. So residents of Jerusalem would actually open up their homes for pilgrims to use for this meal. And so then you have Jesus' response and instructions. He sends two of his disciples. Luke tells us it was actually Peter and John. And he says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." Now, some commentators say Jesus must have arranged all of this ahead of time. that at some point he had put all this together, and so now he's just implementing the plan. But to me, it seems a little weird that part of your arrangements includes looking for a guy carrying a jar of water. I mean, to say, okay, on this day, I'm going to send my disciples to prepare for everything, and so you be walking around with a jar of water, and so they can recognize you. I have trouble with that. So I have another theory, and I think, as always, the Old Testament is a good place to look for clues to understand the New Testament writers' thinking. And what occurred to me was a similar discussion in 1 Samuel 10. Where when the prophet Samuel meets Saul, and the Lord reveals to Samuel that he is to anoint Saul king. Saul would be the first king of Israel. And so there in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Samuel 10, I'd like to read that to us and point out a few things here. It says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him, and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin in Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care for the donkeys and is anxious about you.'" So that's why Saul had originally gone to find these donkeys that belonged to his family, and so then all this transpired. So now the father is worried about Saul. "So then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do, for God is with you." So to summarize all that, I believe Samuel predicts all these, what I would call, they sound like chance events, right? He predicts all these chance events to show Saul that they actually weren't chance events, but actually God orchestrating it all. Just like he orchestrated Saul to be king, and that's why he was being anointed there, in the same way he could orchestrate all of these events. And so folks, likewise, I think all of this here in our passage today is showing us the sovereign control of Jesus over these events. That's why he's able to predict this, to predict, you know, you're going to go find a man walking with a jar of water. It's just showing his ability over these things. So some may have the idea that Jesus is reacting to these events that we have here in Mark 14, the events surrounding his death, and that Jesus is more like a victim and somehow finds a way to overcome and turn all of this, all the hatred, the schemes of the religious leaders to turn that into good for him and us. But Mark is making clear that that is not the case. So it begins with Jesus giving instructions here like a seer, because he's showing he knows all things, he is in control. But then in verses 17 through 21, we see more evidence of his control of everything. In verse 17, it says, "Jesus and the 12 come to the upper room, and the meal begins. And then Jesus says, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" Verse 19 says, "The disciples began to be sorrowful." Literally, they grieved there. You can imagine after all the outside pressure that they've been receiving from the religious leaders and the attacks from them, that a major comfort would be the fact that they still had each other, Okay, they were with the Lord, they were with each other, they at least had that closeness within the group. And now, one of their own has turned on them. J.R. Edwards, commentator, argues that it wasn't just the 12 who were there actually at the Passover. If it was a true Passover meal, their families would have also been there, could have also included the wider group of disciples that followed, even though just the 12 are being mentioned here. And so when he first says this, they could be thinking it could be anybody in the group. But then he specifically says in verse 20 that it is actually one of the 12. And then he adds in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is talking about Judas, even though the other disciples don't know it yet. So Judas, as Jesus says here, will be held responsible for his actions. And folks, I can't imagine how frightening this is to think about the one who made you saying it would have been better if you had not been born. However, we see again, Jesus is not a victim. It says it was written in the Scriptures, probably referring there to Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." This was planned out, folks, a long time ago. Judas, in a very real sense, was predestined for this. That may blow our minds, but the Bible teaches both in Scripture. A person can be both predestined by God to do something and also morally responsible for those actions. What we don't fully understand doesn't make it any less true. It's just that our finite minds are not able to fully comprehend some of these things. But again, the point here is that Jesus is making all the preparations. He is in control. And we see it as we go along through the rest of the passage. Jesus speaks of his death in verses 22 through 24, yet then he speaks of the day he will drink new wine in the kingdom of God. And in verses 26 through 30, he predicts the falling away of all of his disciples and Peter's denial of him three times, yet comes back with the promise of rising from the dead and going before them to Galilee. This is someone who is demonstrating that he is in control. As one playing the lead host of a meal, he is showing that he is the one making all the preparation. He's got it all planned out. Now, why is that so important to understand? Because you can't put all of your hope and faith in one who is any less so. We can't put our lives in Jesus' hands if his story is that he just found a way to overcome. Hey, Jesus found a way to overcome, so follow Jesus and you can overcome too. No, that is not the message being presented here. Unfortunately, there are churches out there that teach that sort of thing, but that is not the biblical message. To follow Jesus, you have to come to the end of yourself and realize you can't do this thing called life. Not very well anyway. Not according to his standards. Not in a way that truly loves others as he has commanded us to. So we need the one who can do all things to do what needs to be done for us, in us and through us. We need Jesus to be the one who can do all things. And even in death, he is showing he is. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you can trust him with absolutely everything. Everything. That brings us into our second point, the preparations for the payment. The Bible teaches that everyone is born into this world as a slave to sin. King David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This speaks of the sinful nature that everyone born from Adam inherits. And with this sin nature, we are in slavery to both the guilt of our sin that we cannot make right, and the power of sin that leads us to more and more sin. So it is fitting then that Jesus uses God's great act of deliverance in the Passover to reveal more of his great act of deliverance here. Again, as mentioned a few moments ago, this is occurring on the night of Israel's observance of the Passover. I know there is some debate over the chronology and when or what day everything happened, particularly in reconciling the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, reconciling them to John's account. But I really just don't want to get bogged into all of those details today. We can perhaps discuss that over lunch afterwards. I'm just going on here what is the easiest reading of the text here in Mark, which is that this was the night of the Passover, and Jesus is observing the meal with his disciples and perhaps their families and even other disciples. The actual Passover meal was observed in four parts. I don't know if you knew that, but the actual Passover meal was observed in four parts with the drinking of a cup of wine to end each part. The first part involved a blessing pronounced by the family head over the gathering. Jesus would clearly have been acting as the family head here. The second part of the Passover began with a child asking the question, "Why is this night any different from other nights?" And then the father or the family head would recount the story of the Passover from Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 through 9. Again, they would take a drink of wine, and then the third part would begin with a prayer over the food, and then they would eat. Then they would come to the fourth part, which would conclude the whole observance with the singing of Psalms 115 through 118 and a drink of wine around midnight. And again, it was all in observance of God ransoming Israel from slavery in Egypt with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And so in the midst of most likely the third part of this observance, when they would have actually been eating, it says in verse 22 that Jesus took bread, the unleavened bread, and after blessing it, as was the custom, he broke it and gave it to everyone and said, "Take, this is my body." Of course, Paul adds to those words, "Do this in remembrance of me," as does Luke. We see Paul's teaching this in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the version that I follow of this. The different wording is not a problem. Anytime you see two different writers describing the same account, but leaving one has certain things in it and leaves out other things and vice versa, that's not a contradiction. It's just all that is based on what they were trying to emphasize in their particular writings. And so they can't put every detail in there. And so sometimes you will see some differences there. And so it appears that Mark is focusing more on the actual new meaning or symbolism that Jesus is giving these elements of the Passover meal. In verses 23 and 24, if he is following the Passover meal, they would have ended the meal with the drinking of wine. And so Jesus takes the cup and says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So if there was any question about Jesus offering up his body, what that meant, there was none after he declared his blood the blood of the covenant. Jesus is now using very biblical language here. An animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament when establishing a covenant. Moses sprinkled the blood of a sacrifice on the people when he established the old covenant in Exodus 24. The sacrifice of an animal was to say, "Let it be done to whichever party in the covenant does not live up to its obligations of this covenant." Yet, of course, Israel, we know, broke that old covenant. That was the problem, of course. Israel couldn't keep their covenant with God, nor can anyone born under the slavery and bondage of sin. So what Jesus did was to fulfill a covenant not like the old covenant of Moses. Instead, he established the same kind of covenant that God established with Abraham in Genesis 15. There, God had Abraham sacrifice several animals and cut them in halves and put enough space between them to create a walkway. And normally, both parties would then walk between the pieces of the animals cut in half to again say, let what happened to these animals happen to whichever party does not keep this covenant. Yet in this covenant, we see in Genesis 15, only God walked between the sacrifices, saying, let it be done to me if I or Abraham doesn't keep this covenant. And folks, that is what Jesus did for us. We couldn't keep the covenant God made with us going back to Adam. Adam is our federal head. We, like Adam, have all sinned and rebelled against God. We could never live up to God's standard due to our sin. And so Jesus became one of us to die in our place, and in that said, let it be done to me what should have been done to you and I. To be a Christian is to put our faith in Christ as a sacrifice given in our place. That is the gospel. Jesus in our place. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are professing that we believe in Jesus as the sacrifice in our place that God accepts so that we are forgiven and saved. Baptism, of course, is that initial profession of faith, and even there's a message there as we go under the water and then come up out of the water. We are professing our faith in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, and through faith in him, we have died too and are raised to new life. And so here again, with the Lord's Supper, we take that. We are also testifying the Lord's Supper, which the disciples here are taking and we take as the ongoing profession of our faith. It says we are saved by nothing we do, but only by the payment of Jesus for our ransom. And that brings us to Jesus' final preparation for our ransom that we see in this text, the heart. Just as the Passover observance goes, in the fourth part, they sang a hymn together and closed with a cup of wine. The hymn, again, was traditionally Psalms 115 through 118. Perhaps you may want to go back later and read those to see what they were actually singing that night before they went out for Jesus' betrayal. And that's what they do. They go to the Mount of Olives, and there Jesus drops more overwhelming news for them. Not just that one of them is a betrayer, but that they will all fall away. Again, for it is written, verse 27 says, it's not the disciples could have done better and just fell short, like watching a last-second shot in a basketball game kind of rim out and just narrowly lose. No, it was written here, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, of course, this wouldn't be the intentional outright betrayal of Judas, but still, shameful sin all the same to abandon Christ because of fear. Peter, of course, isn't going to have it. He says, even though they all fall away, I will not. To that, Jesus responds, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Again, Peter, though, refuses to accept this and proclaims that he would die for Jesus. And the others follow suit and say the same. So, perhaps you have picked up on the fact that there is another sandwich here Mark has a number of these sandwiches that is called in throughout his gospel that helps the reader interpret what he's trying to say. And so here we see, first there's the betrayal of Judas, and then the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus declares his body and blood to be given as a substitute sacrifice for sin. And then we have Jesus telling the disciples that they will all fall away despite their denials. So there you have it. You have on the outside of that sandwich, the sin of the disciples. There's Judas and his betrayal, and then there's the disciples and their falling away, their denial of Jesus. And in the middle, you have the answer to their sin. The only answer, Jesus' sacrifice for them. Going along with our theme, Jesus is certainly preparing them for what's to come. But more precisely, I think he is preparing them for how much they need Jesus' sacrifice for them. Of those Jesus had chosen to be his closest disciples, to be the ones who would lead his mission, of those, one would absolutely betray him, and the rest would desert him in his greatest time of need. Peter, the leader among them all, would deny him three times. That's not just a slip-up. That's not just a mistake. Oops. No, three times. That's how you officially disassociate yourself from someone. And all while they vehemently claim that they would not ever do such a thing. They would die for him. So if this described the original apostles, and folks, this has to show our own condition, our own helplessness, our utter and complete dependence upon the grace Jesus earned for us on the cross. What Jesus is showing the disciples and us is that in God's love for us, what he must do is bring us to the end of ourselves, to see our complete inability to love him or anyone else as we truly should. He must bring us to the point of seeing how utterly sinful we are and in need of a Savior. He has to bring us to the point of desperation, and it is there where we must realize and accept and believe that he loves us despite ourselves, that he has loved us in such a way that he would never give up on us. And in that, and it is then that we find the hope and faith to truly follow him. And we see that in verse 28. In the middle of Jesus telling them that they will fail him, he says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He's already talking about his ongoing relationship with them. Now, folks, our consciences would be saying, and I'm sure the disciples were there too, that's why they denied this so vehemently, even though it was going to be true. Our consciences would be, what? Hearing Jesus say, you're going to all fall away. You're all going to deny me. But it's okay. Once I'm raised, I'll follow you on to Galilee. And we would be like, what? What do you mean you will go before us? Don't you see what we're going to do to you based on if what you're saying is true? Don't you see what we're going to do to you? How we're going to fail you? You can't be serious that you're going to let that go and forgive. We can't have a relationship when we keep doing you like that. I can't believe you're really expecting to lead us and love us after all that. We think that way quite often, don't we? In our daily lives. And Jesus is saying, I know you're going to desert me. I'm telling you ahead of time. But here's the thing. I have set my love on you. And it's right for me to love you this way because I will cover all of your sins in my body in blood. But there's something very important here, I think, to grasp. When we speak of God's love this way, folks. And this is why, folks, I believe it is so important to believe in those difficult doctrines we find in Scripture about election and predestination. Because at the center of those doctrines is not just the glory of God. That's what I mean. Oftentimes people speak of exalted God, you know, that know that, you know, He is in control of all things, and so only way to be, you know, He's, you know, no one can be saved other than His divine decree. It's just a way, it's oftentimes used in a way to exalt God and glorify Him. And that is certainly true. Every bit of that is absolutely 100% true. It does glorify Him. But here's another, at the center of these doctrines is the belief we did absolutely nothing to deserve this. If Jesus only made our salvation possible, what that does, folks, is it opens up a Pandora's box to the idea that we did something that caused us to receive God's love. We did something. We may not even fully know what it is, but we did something. If He only made it possible for us to be saved. And then, folks, that's when the doubts flood in when we fail Him. You see, if we did anything in order to receive God's love, then that means that we could have done something, we could do something to lose God's love. And see, folks, we already struggle with down deep in everyone is the idea that there is something we have to do to earn God's acceptance of us. Because see, folks, we know our sin. We know down deep how sinful we are. Even the unbeliever knows down deep. They suppress the truth. They try to suppress that understanding of those things. But down deep, everyone knows that they have fallen short, that they are a sinner. And because we know our sin, we know how unlovable we are, how unworthy we are before God. But see, folks, the power to believe this gospel and live the Christian life is in believing that He set His love on us in the midst of our absolute rebellion against Him. That there was absolutely nothing in us that in any way earned His love from us. You go to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in rebellion against Him, while we were running from Him, while we were saying, we don't want you, God, that's what He died for us. But in reality is He had set His love on us even before that, before the foundation of the world, when He knew, that He was going to create us and we were going to rebel against Him. He knew all that. He set His love on us before the foundation of the world. Very similar to what we see here with Jesus and His disciples, where He is telling them that they're going to fail Him, but don't worry, when I rise, I'll go before you to Galilee. So He's declaring His love for them despite how He knows He is going to fail them. So folks, we've got to be able to grasp that. If we are to truly understand the love of God, and that then be able to empower us to love Him back, to love others, we've got to understand how profoundly and utterly and completely and freely we have been loved by Him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was nothing. And the Scriptures say before the foundation of the world, He set His love on us. And when He does that, He will stop at nothing to accomplish our good. So we come to understand that. The absolute perfection, completeness, freeness of God's love for us in Christ. We understand how the depth of our own sinful hearts. When we come to that point, He has prepared us. He is preparing our hearts. And then when you take the bread and the cup, you take it not as one who is in any way deserving. No, you take it as if it is absolutely pure grace. Not these things actually save us in any way. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the symbolism, what they symbolize. So we take those. It is remembering the fact that it is Jesus in our place, that He did it all, that it is all Him and nothing about us. That is a heart that understands that is a heart prepared to receive the good news of our ransom from sin. I close with this quote from Tim Keller that I've quoted you before. This is for a believer in Jesus Christ. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. If there's anyone here that does not believe in Jesus, I give you the words of the Apostle Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. For the rest of us, stop doubting. Believe in this absolute freeness of God's grace, His love in Christ. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you. We praise you that we have this such hope. In the midst of our own continued shortcomings, our sin, our against you, in the midst of such a fallen world, we can have such hope. Such confidence, because it is ultimately not based on us, but on you and you alone. You set your love on us in eternity past, sent your Son into the world to redeem us, to ransom us. You gave us your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to change us. To cause us to be born again. And Father, we thank you for what you've done. So Father, again, forgive us for our doubts, how we so often give in to the pressures of this life, the stresses in this life, our fears, our insecurities, when you have promised us everything in Christ. That we can trust in you, despite just like in Mark 14 and 15 and 16, how it looks so dire. Yet the whole time you are in control. Yet we are so prone to doubt and to give in to our fears and to try to handle things our own way. Forgive us, Father. And Father, give us grace to believe that your grace is this free. That it, again, was all accomplished in Christ. That we are that loved, and that would so transform us, Father, to love you back, to love those around us, to forgive where we need to forgive, to sacrifice where we need to sacrifice. So often, Father, we are so afraid of missing out on what we want. When what we want is a mud puddle, when we can't imagine what a day at the beach would be like. You have promised us so much more, yet we hold on to things that are so meaningless. Father, help us, give us grace to truly believe in your love for us. We believe, help our unbelief, Father. We love you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.